I'm going to ask, please, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This morning we continue our study of the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read beginning at verse 3 and read down to verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's bow together for prayer. Lord, we can share words, but only You can bring the sense of Your Word to bear upon our hearts. And I pray that this morning that is what You would do. That, Lord, You would bless our weak and frail attempts to describe what You've told us in these verses. Lord, by bringing the truth of these verses in a powerful way home to our hearts. I pray for the person who's with us this morning who is not a Christian, that even this day, they would see their need for Christ. And I pray for Your people that we might leave this place having experienced what we've sung about all morning, having our eyes opened, that, Lord, we might have a greater capacity to understand what You've done in salvation. Lord, we also pray for that family, that individual that needs to be a part here at Spring Memorial. Lord, if You want them to be here and to be a part of this fellowship, this local church, may You make that clear to them. We ask that this service would please You, that it would truly present You as You are, that You, Lord, would magnify Yourself in our midst this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday, we looked at the third verse of this first chapter and examined in detail the blessing that we've come to experience in Jesus Christ. If indeed you're a Christian, if you know the Lord, then there's a word that describes the position that you've been brought into. We could sum up the whole Christian experience really with one word, and that's the word blessed. We are a blessed people. Wouldn't you agree? We're a blessed people. And in verse 3, we looked at that blessing. We are blessed, first of all, in the sense that we see that God is worthy of blessing. That first word, blessed, in verse 3, we get our word eulogized from it. God is to be eulogized. He's to be praised for His goodness. And it's only by grace that we've come to see the goodness of God. It's only by grace that we have a new heart that is made joyful with the goodness of God. It's only by grace that our hearts and thus our mouths are full of praise toward God. That's a blessing to be able to bless the Lord. But then we're also blessed in that God has blessed us. We saw that blessing in verse 3. We saw the source of the blessings, the Father, the nature of the blessings. They are spiritual blessings, the extent of the blessings. He says in verse 3, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. Or as the Apostle Peter put it, everything we need for life and godliness is ours through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. We have everything we need for life and godliness in Christ. The location of the blessings, they are in heavenly places. How do I enter into these blessings? How do I live them out? How do I experience them? It's only as I understand that I'm a pilgrim. When I live a heaven-bound life on earth, that's how I experience these blessings. When I live earth-bound, I live like a pauper, even though God has made us a royal priesthood. But when I live a heaven-bound life, and I understand I'm just passing through, and my values are heavenly values, now I enter into that blessing that's mine in Christ. And I experience the fullness of joy that we're meant to experience. We saw the agent of the blessings. It's in Christ that we find these blessings. It's only through Him. And then we looked at the recipients of these blessings. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." He's blessed us. Well, who is the us? The answer is Christians. The answer is those saints talked about in verse 1. Those who are faithful talked about in verse 1. Those who are in Christ Jesus talked about in verse 1. Those who have experienced the grace of God, verse 2. Those who've been reconciled to God and thus were at peace with God, verse 2. Those who are able to experience the peace of God, verse 2. These are the people who are blessed. That group forms the us, and only those people. But sooner or later, we have to ask the question, how did I, if I'm a believer, if I know Christ, how did I get into the us? How did I end up in verse 3? Why do I enjoy all of this blessing? How did I get there? And verse 4, down to verse 14, gives us the answer. And when you come to verse 4, in my opinion, you have a reminder of what is so often wrong with us. And the very point at which we so often go astray. Because if we're not in the book of Ephesians, if we're not sitting in this service this morning, if we're just having a casual conversation with the average Christian, and I were to ask them, "Are you a blessed person?" Of course they would say, "What? Yes." And if I were to ask them, "Well, how did you get into this blessing?" Where would the average Christian begin? I think we oftentimes begin with our decision. Well, I entered into this blessing because I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior. I entered into this blessing because I received Him. I entered into this blessing because I believed on Him. I made a decision for Christ. We would start there. Others would start at the cross. They would say, "I'm in this blessing because Jesus died for me. I'm in this blessing because of His death, burial, His life, death, burial, resurrection, His ascension, His preserving work. That's why I'm in this blessing." And it is true, if you're a Christian, that you did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true that without the cross and without the resurrection, there is no blessing for us. That's true. But isn't it interesting that that is not where the Holy Spirit begins? When He wants you to know and me to know how blessed we are, He doesn't start with our decision. He doesn't start with the cross. He goes further back. He starts with God the Father. And He starts with a choice made by God. And I say again, that points out to me where we so often go astray, because we claim to be a Bible-believing people. We have our Bibles open before us. We say we want to be biblical, but isn't it true that way too often we start with us, we don't start with God? And yet it is God's practice to start with God. He doesn't start with us, He starts with Himself. Why are you in this blessing? Because of a choice made by God. There are two things I want to share with you this morning in verses 4 through 6. Number one, I want you to see that Christians were chosen by God. That's verse 4. Christians were chosen by God. And second, I want you to see that Christians were predestined by God. That's verse 5 and 6. Christians were chosen by God. Christians were predestined by God. Now, I want us to be that biblical people that we claim to be. You know, it's amazing to me, when we talk about election and predestination, oftentimes people say, "Well, that's just your doctrine." I mean, as if we invented it. And I beg to differ. It's not my doctrine, it's the Lord's doctrine. All throughout the Bible, and it's right here at the very beginning of Ephesians, and you can't escape it. And if you let the Bible say what the Bible says, if we let God simply speak, you come to some inescapable conclusions about His sovereignty and about how He saves souls. And so this morning, we're going to let the Lord speak. Number one, Christians were chosen by God. And the language is absolutely clear here in the Greek language. It is absolutely clear that this was God's choice. It says, just as He chose us in Him, this was God's choice based on nothing outside of Himself. God's choice was not motivated by anything outside of God. His choice of us is not explained by any goodness He saw in us. It's not explained by any goodness He foresaw in us. It's not explained by any softness of our heart. It's not explained by any willingness of ours to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why He chose us. No, He chose us in His own will. By virtue of the pleasure of His own will, that's why He chose us. It's explained only by Him. It was not an arbitrary choice. There are reasons that stand behind it, but those reasons are a mystery to us. He doesn't reveal all that went on within His own heart and mind when He made this choice. What He does reveal very clearly in this verse and all throughout the Word of God is the explanation for His choice is not us. The explanation is found in Him and in Him alone. And He tells us several things about this choice. I just want you to know before we get started, I have purposed in my heart, I wrote myself a note this week, Lord, help me not to take 1 ounce of the edge off of what You've revealed. Because we're so tempted to do that. We're so tempted to sort of water down what God says in these passages. And when we do that, we're actually sinning. We fail to give Him the glory that He has worked in such a way to give Himself. I don't want to do that. So what does He say here? Well, the first thing He tells us is Christians were chosen before time. Christians were chosen before time. Verse 4 says, just as, by the way, those two words, just as, are important as well, because, in accordance with. He's talked about all this blessing in verse 3. Well, how did I get into that? Well, you got into that because He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Before literally the throwing down. Before God put things in their place. Before time. That's when the choice was made. As Titus chapter 1 says, long ages ago, literally before time began. Dear Christian, if you want to know your story, I'm talking about you as an individual, what God has done in your life. If you want to understand your story, you have to go back. You've got to go way back. You've got to go back before your birth. You've got to go back before your parents' birth. You've got to go back before the birth of this nation. You with me? We're traveling back. You've got to go back before the day of Pentecost, back before the birth of the church, before the church age. You've got to go back before the resurrection, back before the cross, back before the miracle of the incarnation, Christ coming to earth. Back before the prophets, back before the divided kingdom, back before David and Saul and Samuel and the judges, before Joseph and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, before the flood, before Noah, before Cain and Abel, before Adam and Eve, before the fall, before the angels, before the creation. We've gone so far back, there's nothing but God. Just God. And God has always been. That'll make your brain hurt. Now there is God, and when there's nothing but God, God is complete in joy, complete in satisfaction, complete in fellowship. Can we just sweep away a heresy that has become popular in our day? This idea that God made man because God needed fellowship, do you know that's a lie? You know where that came from? The ego-centered self found in sinful human beings. God didn't make us because He needed fellowship. God had perfect fellowship in the Trinity. The Father loved the Son with a perfect love before time began. The Son loved the Father, the Spirit. There's love in the Trinity before there was anything outside of God Himself, before He made anything. And so there is God, perfectly sufficient, needing nothing. But He has a plan. God plans to create. And then in view of a fall, God plans to redeem. And in those thoughts and in those counsels of God, you, dear believer, were on God's mind. God, taking into account the fall, sees before Himself a fallen human race. The totality of it is lost and deserving damnation. And God had a plan to redeem some out of that fallen human race. Those whom He planned to display His grace through, God chose them for salvation. And if you're a Christian, it's only because back when there was nothing but God, God set His saving design on you. You weren't made yet. In fact, according to verse 4, the world wasn't made yet. Mankind wasn't made yet. And yet you were on His mind and in His thoughts. And it wasn't in some generic way. People say, oh yes, God had a plan to redeem humans, but it was just that. A plan to redeem humans. And so there's this sort of generic choice of everyone who would believe on Christ. No, the Bible's more specific than that. It's amazing to me, I never cease to be amazed, at the gymnastics we will go through to escape this truth. And why we would want to escape it, I'll never understand. It ought to thrill our hearts. It wasn't some generic thing. God chose specific people. For example, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, talking about the beast during the tribulation period. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Now listen to this. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. When you talk about your name being written in the Lamb's book of life before the world was, that's pretty specific. Wouldn't you agree? We're talking about a name. He says, those whose name was not written down before the world was, those are the ones who will listen to the beast. Revelation 17:8 says the same thing. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. In the book of Jeremiah, this is another thing people say. Well, in the Old Testament, God's dealing with an elect nation, but you don't have individual election in the Old Testament. That's not true either. If you've been with us in our studies in Romans chapter 9, you've seen that when Paul wants to teach the truth of election, where does he go? He goes to the Old Testament. And he talks about individuals. He talks about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau. And explains the hardening that people were seeing in his day and we're still seeing today among the Jews. He explained it by the truth of election. When you look at Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 5, and it says, God speaking to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nation. I'm convinced, beloved, that God doesn't appoint prophets who are lost. I mean, He can use anybody He wants to. But when He said to Jeremiah, before you were ever born, I purposed for you to be a prophet, I think that includes salvation. Wouldn't you agree? In Psalm 139, verse 16, just speaking of God's knowledge of us in general, it says, Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written. Listen, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. All of my days, Lord, were written down in your book, when as yet I had been formed in my mother's womb. I was not yet formed. I had not lived one day, yet every one of my days was written down in your book. When did the Lord choose you for salvation if you're a Christian? He chose you for salvation before time. If you want to understand your story, you have to go back to the time when there was nothing but God, and there God made a choice. There's a second thing you see about His choice of us in verse 4. Not only were we chosen before time, we were chosen in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him. Chosen in Christ. God's choice of you for salvation would require a work of redemption. But not a work of redemption that we could accomplish. A redemption that required Christ, Jesus, to lay aside the full expression of His glory and take to Himself a sinless humanness, come to this earth to redeem us. It required His perfect life. It required His perfect death. It required His resurrection. It required His ascension. It required His preserving work of us. All of that was anticipated. All of that was purposed when God made the choice to save us. God's plan of salvation has never been apart from the work of His Son. We were chosen in view of Christ's merits, not our own merits. We were chosen in view of Christ's work, not our own work. God's choice required a champion. God's selection required a Savior. God's plan of redemption required a Redeemer. His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His preserving work, all anticipated, all required, all purposed by God. I think this gets to the foreknowledge theory, doesn't it? The theory that God looked down through the course of time and He saw who would choose Him and who wouldn't, and God chose those whom He knew would choose Him. There's a lot of stuff wrong with that theory. Let me just give you one right off the top. You know this. If that's true, God didn't make a choice. He just simply confirmed yours. But in addition to that, if God had looked down through the corridors of time, pray tell, what would He have seen? But a whole group of human beings, none of which would choose Him. If you believe the Bible, there's none who seeks after God. Anybody ever read that verse? No, that's what He would have seen. No, our salvation. See, we've got to be willing to get us out of it so that the proper praise might be given to the glorious God to whom salvation's work is completely due. He didn't choose us because He saw we would be these good, soft-hearted people who would hear the message. No, not explained by that. In fact, you know how rotten we were? So rotten He couldn't choose us apart from a plan to have His Son die for us. He couldn't choose us in view of the fall. He could not choose us without also purposing to send His Son into this world to redeem us by His own blood. His choice required a champion. There's a third thing we see about God's choice of us. Christians were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. Verse 4 says, that we should be, in order that we should be holy and blameless before Him. There are two goals spoken of in verses 4 through 6. One is an immediate goal, the other is the ultimate goal. Verse 4 is the immediate goal. Verse 6, we'll get to it in a moment, talks about the ultimate goal. Why has God done it this way? Why has He worked this way? Well, one goal is because He purposed to save for Himself a people whom He would make holy and blameless before Him. that He would present before His own presence acceptable. You see the word blameless? That Greek word is used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That word is used to speak of sacrificial lambs that could be offered because they were spotless. God did not accept just any sacrifice. It had to be a spotless lamb. And when God chose us, He chose us so that He might present us before Himself acceptable. Without spot, without blemish. Those words "before Him" are such important words. You see, the issue is not how we look to each other, is it? The issue is, are we accepted by God? It doesn't matter what you think of me if I know I'm accepted by God. But if I'm accepted by God, all that anyone could think of me won't matter, will it? And what that tells me is that in verse 4, there is justification. We were chosen to be justified, to be the recipients of God's justifying work. What does God do when He saves a sinner? Well, on the basis of faith in His Son, believing what His Son accomplished for sinners, believing that He lived a perfect life, was God in human flesh, died on a tree for sinners as a substitute, has been raised from the dead, ascended, and preserves those whom He saves. Understanding that and trusting the Son of God to save me, the Bible teaches that at the moment there is that genuine faith turned toward Christ, God justifies the sinner on the basis of that faith alone. Apart from any works, just on the basis of faith. What does that mean? It means that God not only forgives your sins and makes you new and comes to live in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, but He takes all the perfect righteousness of His Son and imputes it to your account so that you don't have a zero balance on your account. You have positive righteousness. The very righteousness of Jesus. Notice He doesn't just say you're spotless. He says you're holy in His sight. Set apart, positive righteousness, all the righteousness of Christ now on your record. When God sees His Son, He sees someone holy and blameless. And now because you're in His Son, when He sees you, He sees someone holy and blameless. That's substitution. That's justification. And at the very beginning, before time was, when God made His choice, the end was already in view. He didn't choose you just for belief, sort of elevate you, sort of get you started, and now God's waiting to see whether you'll pan out or not. No, His choice of you included everything from the beginning to the end, so that when He chose you, you were as good as glorified in the heart and mind of God. The whole thing was in view when He made His choice. Now, let me make an important point here, and I'm going to emphasize this more later. Election doesn't save anyone. You say, what, I was saved before I was saved? No, election doesn't save. Election means you are chosen for salvation. You are saved in time. You are saved in your own personal history, at a point in time when you trust Christ. No one is saved apart from hearing the gospel. No one is saved apart from understanding the gospel. No one is saved apart from believing the gospel, trusting Christ. When you trusted Christ, that's when you were saved. But your salvation was a sure thing because God chose you for salvation before time began and guaranteed by Himself that He would bring you to faith. And not only did He guarantee by Himself to bring you to faith, He guaranteed by Himself that He would deliver you to heaven and have you stand before Him one day, holy and blameless. That's what you were chosen for. Never cease to be amazed. You know, when we have an accurate view of salvation, these false doctrines and heresies that have come into the church, they're just swept away, aren't they? This idea that you can lose your salvation? What a gross underestimation of what God does when He saves someone. Romans chapter 8, you know this, teaches this truth. Keep your Bible marker here, please. Go to Romans chapter 8 and look at verses 28 through 30 with me. And you see that the end was in view at the very beginning. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that God, and I love that, and we know. You know, beloved, these are doctrines that must be meant by God to be taught because He's able to say, you know this. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. That's an effectual calling. That's God turning the light on in a heart. That's God calling a sinner to Himself. That's John 6:44. God drawing someone to His Son. What happens with these called people? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, it's a pre-planned love relationship, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren, and whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also, what? Glorified. They're all in the past tense. This is all a finished thing. This is all what God has done when He saves someone. It begins with foreknowledge. It ends in glorification. From beginning to end, God's choice encompasses it all. You were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. But let me say also that in Ephesians 1:4, we don't just have justification, we also have sanctification. It is not only true that God chose you so that you might one day stand before Him holy and blameless in heaven, but God also chose you that you would be experiencing holiness and blamelessness here. Listen closely, I didn't say sinlessness. I said that those whom the Lord has chosen for salvation, when He saves them, He gives them a new nature, He gives them His Spirit, and now from the time they believe until the time they're delivered into glory, there is a work called sanctification that's going on in the lives of everyone whom the Lord has justified. And that work of sanctification is the Lord progressively changing you for the rest of your life more and more into the image of His Son. We are not only a changed people, praise be to God, we are a changing people. Amen? He changed me when He saved me, and He's changing me today, and He'll be changing me for the rest of my life because I have not arrived, I never will arrive until the day comes that I'm glorified. So the rest of my time on this earth is going to be a time of growing. It's a time of being in school. It's a time of being purified. It's a time of having the Lord change me more and more into the image of His dear Son and my Savior. That's Christian growth. Can somebody say amen? That's Christian growth. And that's what the Lord is doing in the life of every single person whom He's chosen once He saved them and brought them to faith in Christ. The Bible teaches this. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to this. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, talking about your future, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Did you hear that? Spotless and blameless. That can't be talking about justification. Because you don't have to be diligent to be justified. Justification, God does. So when He says you be diligent to be found spotless and blameless by Him, He's talking about sanctification. And this is what happens in the lives of genuine Christians. They are diligent to pursue holiness, the holiness they're destined for. They are diligent to pursue the blamelessness that they're destined for. Can I just ask you, does that verse describe you? When He says, be diligent to be found? Do you hear the urgency in that word? Do you hear the effort in that word? Don't ever believe that grace means we don't work. Grace means We work in the power that God provides. We work assisted by, led by, empowered by the Spirit who's come to live in us, but it doesn't mean that we don't work. Paul was able to say, I labor more than them all. And there are words used in the New Testament to speak of coming to the point of exhaustion as you labor in the way. Have you grown lackadaisical in your walk with God? Have you grown sort of dull and without emotion and passion and feeling in your walk with God? Are you just sort of going through the motions? Could it be said of you this morning that there is a real holy diligence in your life? And you are diligently pursuing the holiness and the blamelessness that you're destined for in heaven? Knowing, not thinking that you're doing it, not thinking you'll ever arrive on this side of glory, understanding the true nature of it, you pursue holiness and blamelessness because you love your God and you don't want to engage in anything that would grieve Him. Is that you? Is that me? Let me give you an example of it. You see it in Revelation chapter 14. If you would turn there, please. Revelation chapter 14, we're looking into the tribulation period, so I want you to understand this is not talking about the church age. And we're talking about 144,000 who have been numbered. And this morning, I don't want us to get bogged down in who those people are and all that. I just want you to notice one thing with me that characterizes these people. Revelation 14, look at verse 1. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. Having His name and the Father and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones, verse 4, who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as firstfruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are, what? Blameless. Does that mean sinless? What's the answer? No. What does it mean? It speaks of the mercy and the grace of our God. Listen, when one of His has a heart set on pursuing holiness, a heart set on pursuing blamelessness, and diligently pursuing that holiness and that blamelessness, God looks at that desire and effort and counts it as blamelessness. Can't be sinlessness. It is someone who has a heart true toward Him, someone who is genuinely, sincerely, truthfully pursuing that holiness and blamelessness that God has called us to and that we're destined for by His grace. So we were chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. Again, this speaks against the foreknowledge theory. Because God did not choose us based on any holiness or blamelessness in us. No, any holiness in our lives is due to God's choice. It's the result of God's choice. It's not the cause of it. There was no goodness or holiness or blamelessness in us. God chose us despite who we were, not because of who we were. There's a fourth thing we see in God's choice in Ephesians 1:4. Chosen before time, chosen in Christ, chosen to be holy and blameless before Him. There's a fourth thing. Christians were chosen to love God. We were chosen to love God. As a big debate has been for years and years and years and years, and I'm not going to settle it. Nobody here is going to settle it. And the debate is, do the words in love go with verse 4 or do they go with verse 5? And I spent way too much time this week on that. All right? I admit to it. But it caught my attention, and I wondered about it. Because linguistically, it could go either way. It could go with verse 4, it could go with verse 5. And the good news is, either way it goes, we still have truth, we're declaring. Because if it goes with verse 5, what it says is that when God predestined you, it was a loving thing. That it was in love He predestined you. If it goes with verse 4, though, that it has to do with the holiness and the blamelessness with which we will stand before God. I believe it goes with verse 4. The reason being that if you follow the structure all throughout this first chapter, the modifying words consistently go at the end of these statements, not at the beginning, at the end, at the end, at the end. So if you follow the structure, in love would go at the end of verse 4. Also, if you look at the words in love in the book of Ephesians, every time, unless this is the only time not the case, every time you see the words in love, it's not talking about God's love toward us, it's talking about our love toward God, toward others. So I take it to go with verse 4, holy and blameless before Him in love. And there is a tremendous truth there. It tells us that love is the fruit of holiness. We tend to think of holiness, beloved, in such bleached terms. We think of holiness as some legal thing. Almost hard, harsh, emotionless. If you live holy, if I say to you somebody's living holy, what kind of image comes to your mind? Stern, hard, harsh, legal, toe the line, bear the mark, holy. But this verse tells us that when we are perfected in holiness and perfected in blamelessness, what will we be left with as we stand before God? We will stand there loving Him. And it points to the fact that the reason we don't love God more than we do is because of sin. And if we could just get sin out of the way, oh, how our love would increase. You know the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength, every ounce of everything that is you, loving Him. How many people here this morning live that verse? Well, what do you want to? What's the answer? Why don't you? Sin. What is it that we could be preaching this morning about such profound things, and maybe some of you this morning, if you'll be honest, you're not really moved by it? Well, it could be that you don't know the Lord, but it could also be that you're living in sin. Sin can take things that ought to be exciting to us, and they become dull. Sin can take things that ought to capture our hearts and capture our imaginations and capture our priorities and capture our lifestyles, and we sort of push them off into a closet. That's what sin does. But praise be to God, there will come a day when the deepest desire of our heart, which is to love the Lord with all that we are, will become a reality in heaven. We will have experienced the fullness of holiness, the fullness of blamelessness, and we will be standing there in perfect love toward Him. Won't that be wonderful? It also teaches me something else, that love then must be the fuel for holiness. That if I want to live holy, what must motivate me is not law, but love. Why is it that Christians struggle so often in their walk with God? Could it be that they have misunderstood what the motivation for holiness is? It's not law, it's love. Love will never ignore the law of God. Love will confirm it and establish it and walk in it. But law is not what motivates. Ask average Christian, well, why don't you do that? Well, because I'm not supposed to. Why are you not supposed to? Because the Bible says I shouldn't. Oh, I see. So you would if you could. I mean, you really want to, but you just can't. And then you ask someone else, why don't you do that? Because it doesn't please the Lord. And because I love Him. And because the deepest desire of my heart is to please Him. And because I don't want to do one thing that would grieve Him. Now you've found the motivation for holiness. Not law, but love. Love is the fuel for holiness. Love is the fruit of holiness. And one day when we're perfected in holiness, we'll be left there loving Him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now here's the second thing we see. We see it in verse 5. We're going to have to hurry. Christians were not only chosen by God, Christians were predestined by God. Verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Wish we had more time, but let me just hop through these. First of all, when you talk about God predestining you, it's a sure plan. It's a sure plan. The word predestined means to mark out beforehand, to set the boundaries. God's choice had to do with the decision to save you. Now listen, predestination marked out the details for your own life. Election says, I'm going to save Richard. Predestination says, here is how salvation is going to arrive at his house. Election says, he's mine. Predestination says, here's how he's going to come to be mine. It's a sure plan. Salvation never oversteps its bounds and it never leaves one stone unturned that should be turned over because predestination has marked the way. And not only is it a sure plan, it is an intimate plan. He predestined us to be adopted. Paul draws on the Roman practice of adoption. And in Rome, in the Roman laws, when you were adopted by a family, you were given the full standing of an adult son. You were given all the rights and all the privileges as if you had always been in that family. As if you were born in that position. And God took us outside of hope, outside of the commonwealth, outside of the privilege, and He brought us into His family and has given us a standing equal as if we had never been outside of it. As if we'd always been there. He did something even more wonderful. He didn't just adopt us, but He birthed us at the same time. Gave us a new birth and a new nature and birthed us into His family. People say, oh, I just hope I have a little cabin on the outskirts of heaven. He didn't save you to put you on the outskirts. He saved you to bring you into the very center of His family. There's something else about this. It's a faith plan. It says in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. You see, there's no getting to this blessing without Jesus, is there? No getting there without the cross. And let me say this, no getting there without faith. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And whosoever will may come. If you're lost and a sinner and you sit there this morning and say, well, I wonder if I'm one of the chosen. I want to tell you, stop thinking that way. This is a truth for believers. On the other side of salvation, all you have to deal with is a command. And God has commanded men everywhere to repent and believe on His Son. That's what you have to deal with. Now, when you repent and trust Christ, now you can read Ephesians 1:4-6 and say, God chose me before the foundation of the world. But until then, you've been commanded to believe. You've been commanded to repent. You've been commanded to come to Christ. What will you do with Jesus? That's the issue. It's a faith plan. I want to show you something. Look at 2 Thessalonians, please, very quickly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. By the way, the passage tells us, in terms of lost people, who's been chosen, when it says, whosoever will may come. Friend, if you hear the gospel and you know yourself to be a sinner and you believe in your heart that Christ died for you and has been raised from the dead, and if you want to come to Him and want to be saved and want Him to take over your life and transform you and make you brand new, I've got good news for you. You've been chosen. That's the only reason why you would want that. So come. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That is, if you indeed come, you've been chosen. You say you want all that and then you don't come. Well, we'll have to wait and find out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 13. Actually, let's put this against the backdrop. Let's contrast this with what he did. He's talking about the tribulation period to come. He's talking about the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7. He's talking about the lawless one who will be revealed, verse 8. And he talks about a great deception, a great delusion. Look at verse 11. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. I love that. Listen, we should give thanks to God for you. How do I explain the brethren? I give thanks to God for the brethren. They're His work. And now look on. Here's why. Beloved by the Lord, verse 13, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. But notice what is not left off. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. You are chosen for salvation, but you come into salvation by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit and believing on the truth. The Spirit of God does a setting apart work in your life. He does a sanctifying work in your life, sets you apart, opens your heart like He did Lydia, grants you repentance, grants you understanding, grants you faith, and then as you reach out with that faith and take hold of Christ, salvation occurs. You were chosen for this before time began, from the beginning. It's a faith plan. There's a fourth thing. You look back in Ephesians 1. It's a grace plan. Now you see, beloved, you're understanding grace. This is grace. Grace. And it's almost like, I have to laugh, I have to smile, because it's almost like the Lord says, look, I know this is so contrary to your rebellious human nature, your fallen, the effects of sin on you. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to stack up all the terms I can stack up until you see it. And so He just stacks terms up upon terms. He says in verse 5, He says, He predestined us, just by saying He predestined us is enough, but He goes on, to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. God is reconciling you to Himself. God is doing this and predestined you for it. But now notice, why did He do it? According to the kind intention of His will. How is it explained? It's explained by His will. The kind intention of His will. But in case you missed that, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's what explains it, His grace. But in case you don't understand what grace is, He says, which He freely bestowed on us. Freely. What does that mean? Without obligation. Not having been obligated to do it. There was nothing that obligated Him. It was free. But in case you missed that, He bestowed it on you. He gave it. And in case you still have you in there, He says it's in the Beloved. Not explained by you, it's explained by Him. It's explained by His will. It's explained by the freeness of His grace, the glory of His grace. And that leads me to the last thought this morning. It's a praise plan. Now we've arrived at the ultimate goal. The immediate goal is to present before Himself a people who are holy and blameless before Him in love. But the ultimate goal is found in verse 6, and that is He's worked this way to the praise of the glory of His grace. He did it so that the glorious grace of God, the glories of His grace, the grace full of many beautiful eternal colors, might be put on full display. The rainbow of God's grace might shine before the eyes of the elect and the holy angels and all of creation. That's why God did it this way. to put His glorious grace on display. I wonder if God has expressly told us that He's chosen to save sinners in this way in order to magnify His glorious grace. What are men doing who deny these doctrines? You understand what I'm saying? God did it expressly so that His glorious grace might be put on display, but we deny it. John Calvin said it well. Every man, therefore, who hides this glory is endeavoring to overturn the everlasting purpose of God. I want to close with a quote from a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. He's explaining the difference between election and predestination. I want you to listen to what he said. If you're going to close your Bible, please go ahead and do it so you can listen. It's a beautiful sound because it means Bibles are open. It's a discouraging sound because it means your ears have closed. So don't do it too quickly. Listen to what he says. In the marches of troops and armies, there are some that are outriders and go far ahead of the other troops. So in the march of salvation, which have far preceded it to clear the way. I will tell you the names of these stupendous titans who have gone before. The first is election. The second is predestination. The third is redemption. And the covenant is the captain of them all. Before salvation came into this world, election marched in the very forefront. And it had for its work the billeting of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation should come and the hearts in which the treasure should be deposited. Election looked through all the race of man from Adam down to the last and marked with sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed. He must needs go through Samaria, said election. And salvation must go there. Then came predestination. Predestination did not merely mark the house, but it mapped the road in which salvation should travel to that house. Predestination ordained every step of the great army of salvation. It ordained the time when the sinner should be brought to Christ, the manner how he should be saved, the means that should be employed. It marked the exact hour and moment when God the Spirit should quicken the dead in sin, and when peace and pardon should be spoken through the blood of Jesus. Predestination marked the way so completely that salvation doth never overstep the bounds, and it is never at a loss for the road. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy were every one of them ordained. As nothing in this world revolves by chance, as even the foreknown station of a rush by the river is as fixed as the station of a king, it was not meet that salvation should be left to chance. And therefore God has mapped the place where it should pitch its tent, the manner of its footsteps to that tent, and the time when it should arrive there. Beloved, if you're a Christian, it's because God chose you and because He predestined you. He marked your house for salvation and He mapped the road by which it would travel and the treasure would be deposited in your heart. Let's bow our heads together, please.